I'd like for you to turn to what has always been one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. It's a rather short psalm, only 8 verses. And don't get too afraid, we're going to cover all 8 of them this morning. I've entitled this message, A Sinner's Cry to the Lord. And I'm going to try my best this morning to stick to my notes. I'll try not to get off in la-la land like I normally do and go 10,000 miles off the point. If you don't have time to do it now, but you know, you ought to pay careful attention to these psalms. They are so filled with comfort and encouragement. And I think one of the things that always jumps out, and we'll see that as we go through this morning, no matter the situation, the circumstance David found himself in, whether he was on the mountaintop, everything was fine, life was good, everything was going according to what he considered plan, or whether he was in the valley with his whole world and his whole life collapsing round about him, he always referred to his God as my God, our Lord. Never changed his mind on that. And folks, there's something to be said for that for you and me if we believe this gospel. He's our God. He is truly our Father. And no matter your situation or your circumstance this morning, I don't know your heart and you don't know mine. I don't know what you've done or where you've been or what you've thought, and you don't know the same as me. I don't know whether you're wrestling with some sin this morning, or whether sin has conquered you in certain specific areas of your life. Please take comfort in this fact. If we believe God's promise to save us and bless us and keep us and qualify us and entitle us to all grace here and all glory hereafter, no matter what we feel in our person, He's still our God. He's still our Savior. And folks, this is the thing you got to remember about Him. He delights. David, he absolutely delights to show mercy. He takes pleasure in it. We don't need to think of this God as some big old austere boogeyman up in the heavens. This is, if we take care, you take care of your children, don't you? You love them, you do anything for your children. Well, listen, the best you've ever done is but the goodness and kindness of a man. This is a God who has absolute, complete control over everything. And He does everything for His glory, for our good, and for the advancement of His kingdom, ever and always. Keep that in mind. Now, when this thing starts out kind of out of the depths, I cried unto Thee, O Lord. So I'm telling you, go read the psalm this week, and one of the things, whatever's going on here, these are not good times for David personally. And there's a lot of debate. Why, you know, as I studied four different commentaries this week looking back over these things, and they all had different ideas, but there's several different ideas concerning the timing of when David wrote this psalm. Some are the opinion that he wrote it when he was being persecuted by Saul, and he was in hiding, and he was under great distress, and he was under fear that Saul would find him and kill him. You know, you go back and you read 1 2 Samuel, you'll find out there was no love lost between David and Saul. David respected Saul. Saul hated David. He despised him. And that might be the situation. Others seem to think that he wrote this particular psalm while he was under some great sense of sin that he felt in his heart and in his mind and his understanding over the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and the putting to death of her husband Uriah the Hittite. But it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it was a grace and mercy or a cry that he made, whether he felt something inward because of some sin that he was dealing with, or whether it was an outward distress over the fact he was worried for his own physical life and Saul killing him, the results are still the same. This situation brought a cry for pardon and grace and mercy from the Lord. And when we think about it, this most precious psalm reveals to us the cry of a soul, one of God's children, under a deep distress, a deep agony, and a deep sense of sin. But it reveals something else to us as we'll go through this morning. It reveals to us the holy triumph of that same soul as it keeps its eye firmly fixed, the eye of God-given faith. You know where it's fixed on? On the propitiatory. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? It's fixed on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His accomplished work of redemption at Calvary. But then it also reveals something else to us. This same, this thing just filled with things. It reveals to us the earnest effort of that same soul that was in deep distress, that same soul that had fixed its eye on God's redemptive work in the person of Messiah, and who had been delivered through that promised work of redemption by the Messiah. His earnest effort that when he had found mercy and grace himself, he encourages everybody to hope in and seek and wait for the same mercy and the same grace that he himself had experienced. Now, look at verse 1 and 2. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. You know, it's astonishing how sin known and sin felt in the heart affects the child of God. It really is. And we see that illustrated in this psalm written by King David. David begins his psalm, he says, out of the depths. And that word in the original that's translated depths, in the original language, it means deep, out of the deep. What did he do? I cried unto the Lord. David used the same word again over in Psalm 69, verse 15. He said this, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and deliver me, listen to this, out of deep waters. Same exact word is translated depth here, is translated deep here, and it refers to water. And when I saw that about him saying, Lord, deliver me out of deep water, you know who came to my mind? I think about being delivered out of deep water. Jonah. Wasn't Jonah in deep water? Huh? Matter of fact, he was in such deep water, he was in the whale of a belly for 3 days. Well, the belly of a whale, the whale of a belly. It was a whale of a belly, wasn't it? He was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, swimming around under the sea. God had equipped this fish to swallow this man, Jonah. And Jonah, as he's in the depth of the sea, in the belly of the whale, I got it right that time. What did he do? He said, out of the deep, I cried unto the Lord. He did. So the providential workings of our God in Jonah's life, what it caused him to do? Out of a physical distress, he cries unto the Lord. Now, David wasn't speaking about literal deep. He wasn't talking about deep waters. Best I can find, if you go back and you search through the 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I don't see any situation or circumstance that David was ever in deep water. Not like Jonah. So he wasn't speaking about literal deep waters. He's talking about figurative deep waters. So whatever these depths are that he's crying out of, folks, whatever the depths were, they had troubled him in his heart and in his mind and in his soul, and it had brought him to a low, he said, out of the deep. In other words, I'm as low as I can go. These depths David found himself in, I think, was a deep sense of sin. And it caused him to view himself when he realized who he was and what he was by nature. It caused him to view himself, I'm unworthy of God's favor and mercy. I'm unworthy of His grace. Matter of fact, he viewed himself, I fully deserve God's justice. Ever been there? He viewed himself as polluted. He viewed himself as a guilty creature. He viewed himself as wretched and undone. He viewed himself, folks, here's how he viewed himself, same way the Apostle Paul viewed himself, the chief of sinners. Here's a good question. What brought David to that position? What brought him to view himself in that way? Do you think he did it on his own? I know this much. Who is it that reproves and convinces a sin? We can't do it. Who does it? Our Lord said, when He, the Comforter, is come, what's He going to do? He's going to reprove. He's going to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. But here's the thing. When David, by the Holy Spirit, under this depth of sin that he finds himself in, considered himself hopeless and helpless and undone and unworthy, folks, it didn't bring him to the point that he was cast down into despair and hopelessness. He didn't say, I got nothing I can do. I'm done. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. Instead, he was moved to say this, I cried. Who did he cry unto thee? And he uses this phrase, O Lord. That word Lord translated, that's an amazing thing. You ought to take your Greek Strong's Concordance, look at these things, and look at the way these words change back and forth. All this, and we're going to look at that in just a second. The word translated here is actually in the original the word Jehovah. Actually, the way it was written is J-A-H, Jah. Who did he hope in? I cried to the Lord. He didn't hope in man. He didn't hope in himself. He cried out to the only one who's both willing and able to show mercy and grace. He wrote this on another occasion. Same God that he's crying to here in Psalm 130. In Psalm 46, he says this, God is our refuge. And I like this. And strength, a very present help when in trouble. And that verse 2 shows us how he cried out. He says, Lord, do what? Hear my voice. He didn't just think about it, hoping and wishing that somehow or another God would read his mind and make things right. What did he do? He verbalized what he felt. He cried unto the Lord. I know he cried unto the Lord. He said, let your ears be attentive. Now, we know God doesn't have ears like we got. He's given us ideas of what we understand about God hearing us. We know God heareth not sinners' prayers, but God hears every prayer of every one of his children. No, he does. But he cries out, he says, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice, and here's the voice of my supplications. This word supplication, you know what it literally means? It literally means earnest request for favors. Bless me, is what he's crying out. Kind of like, remember when Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord told him, turn me loose, and he said, I won't turn you loose till you do what? Till you bless me. In verse 1, he cried out to who? He cried out to Jehovah, which is that translation of that word Lord. But here's the thing that I found out so interesting, and it's the next word, he says, Lord, here in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. It's a different word. This word translated in verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2, it's the word Adonai. And you say, what's so important about the word Adonai? Well, the word Adonai, when you think about it, it's a direct reference to who? Messiah. You say, well, how do you know that? I know it this way. Psalm 110, verse 1, David said this, the Lord said unto my Lord. You say, well, that didn't prove anything to me. Well, I tell you what, let's carry it over to the New Testament. Write these two verses down. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, And in Luke chapter 20, verses 42 through 44, our Lord Jesus Christ takes the words of David in Psalm 110, verse 1, where he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and you know who he makes a direct reference to there? He says this, when David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord," you know who he's talking about? Talking about me. Talking about Messiah. Talking about the Redeemer. So David's words teach us here, they bring out to us that all our earnest requests for favor, who are they to? Who do we pray to? We pray to the Father. But like I told you in the Sunday Bible class there, but we go to the Father how? Through the hands of a mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted this to you this morning. I got it written in my notes. I cheated because I double hit y'all what I said in the Sunday. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but I." One way. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son. There's a song that we sing like that. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Look at verse 3. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand?" You know what I see in verse 3? I see David taking sides with himself against God. Or taking sides with God against himself. Let me get that right. He takes sides with God against himself. And he raises an objection that comes to his mind. Because he knows how sinful he is, and we do too. I've had people I know believe the gospel say, "Well, I just don't feel worthy enough to go before the Lord in prayer." Well, I tell you what, if you wait till you feel worthy enough to go to the Lord in prayer, you ain't ever going. Matter of fact, when we feel the most unworthy, that's the time we need to go to our Lord in prayer. But David raises an objection and he questions, "Why in the world would God hear me?" That's basically what he's saying in these words. David was keenly aware of his sinfulness before God according to the law. I know it to be so because over in Psalm 51 he says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Now think about the objection he raises. He says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Now let me try to clear up this question that he asked. He's basically asking a question. And the question is this: if God charges, and that's what that word, if he should mark, it literally means to charge, or to keep, or to treasure up, or to call to memory. That's what that word means. If God treasures up or keeps or charges our iniquities, which are violations of God's law, the question is this: who can stand? I told you before, anytime a question should be answered in the negative, how's it answered? Positive, yes or no, how's it answered? No. So the answer to the question, if the Lord treasures up just my sin, who's going to stand? Any? Not one. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and 20, Ezekiel declared two times, "The soul that sinneth, what has to happen to it? It has to die." God told Moses, or told Israel through Moses, that all men and women without exception, of all of them, he says this, God will by no means clear who? Guilty. In the New Testament, Paul tells us, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law one thing comes." What does the law show you? It gives you the knowledge that you are what? Look in the law. Only thing the law can do is condemn you. Every one of us. I know that there's some folks out there that actually think the law is pronouncing a blessing on it. It can only pronounce a curse. Give me a knowledge of the fact that I've sinned against God. But then Paul continued in Romans 6:23. He says this, "The wages of sin is in italics." I'm grateful that it's not there because it even makes it more impactful verse. "The wages of sin
death.
The payday for it?
Death.
So David's objection against God hearing his prayers is a pretty strong argument. I mean, you think about it. If God marked one sin or 1,000 sins, we're forever barred from His presence. If He marks one, or if He marks my whole lifetime of sin. I remember Augustus Toplady, who we sing, one of the most famous hymns he sang, wrote, was Joy to the World. But Toplady, A Rock of Ages is what he wrote, Rock of Ages. That was Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, wasn't it? But Toplady always made that statement that he thought that a man in his lifetime sinned upward of 1,000,000 times. I don't think that's a very... that's a pretty low estimate. David said this, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place?" He answers the question. He that hath clean hands, pure heart, who hath not sworn deceitfully, nor lifted up his soul to vanity. What does that say to you? Who's going to stand in God's presence? Only perfect people. Only those that are perfect. I'm pretty certain that Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 disqualifies me and you and everybody that's ever taken breath from entering in before God based on our personal obedience, the best that we've got. But thank God, verse 4 comes after it. It's kind of like Paul when he wrote Ephesians 2. You go back there and you read all those verses 1 through 7, and he's talking about all these vile people who were children of wrath, even as others. The next phrase is what? But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead and trespassed in sin, what did He do? He raised us together with Christ. Well, here's a but God. See, in verse 4, we see the faith of God's elect answered in David's answer that he brings to bear against all the charges made by his conscience, or by the law, or by Satan, or by the world, that God wouldn't hear or answer his prayers because he was sinful. Here's the argument. Here's faith. But forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. By God given faith against every obstacle and against every objection, David looked one place. Where did he look? He looked to the propitiatory. You say, you don't see that in that word. Yes, I do. How do I see that? What's the word that he used here? There is what? Forgiveness. How do you get forgiveness according to the Old Testament? What has to happen in order for any Israelite to be forgiven? There has to be a sacrifice. Somebody's got to die. You think about it. We've got to give these Old Testament saints some credit. And we do. Through that tabernacle, which existed in David's time, through the sacrifices, through the mercy seat. You know, David saw the Ark of the Covenant. I know he saw it because one time he danced before it. Remember when he was bringing it back from captivity? And he was dancing before it, and they had the ark on Uzzah's little ox cart. He saw it. Saw it as it was made originally. The scapegoat, the burnt offering, the Passover, the year of Jubilee, all those Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies, the priesthood himself. Listen, that wasn't his hope. None of it. Or all of it. His hope that God would hear and answer again and be merciful to him was what? The one those things foreshadowed and typified. When we think about it, his mind went back to the things that he knew, that he'd been taught, that he had heard from the mouth of God's servants. What had he heard from the mouth of God's servant? Well, this is what he heard. Remember when he had sinned? And he thought he'd got away with it. Remember when he had sent Uriah the Hittite off and had him killed? And after they came back, said, he's dead. Next thing he did, what'd he do? He sent for Bathsheba and brought her to be his wife. Everything's done. Everything's fine. It's all hidden. Nobody knows. Somebody knew. Didn't he? And God sent his servant, Nathan. Nathan came to David. Remember, told him that little story about that ewe lamb. Remember, I think about it. King David got so enraged, didn't he? He just couldn't believe that. And that, you talk about the hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy in children of God. Got so enraged that he said, the man that did that, I'm going to pay for it fourfold. And old Nathan looked at him and he pointed at him and he said, David, you're the man. And I guarantee you, David's world collapsed. But I tell it, thank God it had a foundation under it. His world might have collapsed, but I tell it, he collapsed into the arms of the everlasting God. And what did he say? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I'd be willing to say he had never really thought of it as sin till here. I have sinned. When it's pointed out to him, he knows it to be what it is. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also, even though you've sinned, David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. See, true faith, God-given faith, it doesn't rely on things mystical and emotional, but on truth revealed. David knew God had forgiven him before. There was no way David didn't think he had ever sinned before in his life. And he knew God had been merciful and gracious to him in the past and had given ears to his cries. And he knew that the same God that had showed mercy to him previously, what would he do again? He'd show it a second time. And a third time. Matter of fact, our Lord said this. The disciples said, Lord, how many times should we forgive somebody that wrongs us? Seven times? Our Lord said, oh no, not seven times. Seven times what? Seven times 70. Infinitely. But see, here's a unique thing about understanding the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ by God-given faith. He says, there's forgiveness with thee, and what's the result of that forgiveness? Now listen to this. That thou mayest be feared. See, this knowledge of forgiveness creates in the heart of the child of God what the Scriptures declare that no men by nature possess. What is it that no men by nature possess? Paul said it this way. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's that mean? They don't fear God. I know they fear God because in some of these foreign countries, up to not many decades ago, they were still throwing their sons and daughters off in volcanoes to satisfy the gods that they thought were angry with them. It's not that kind of fear. They do fear. They fear in their sacrifice. They fear in their going to church. They fear that if they don't do right, God's going to... Here's fear, that the kind of fear the world has. Get right. Get left. That's not the fear of God we're talking about. This fear is a reverential respect for the glory and honor of God is what we're talking about. See, the fear David references here, it's not dread or horror or even anxiety as to whether or not God would accept me or not accept me. That's not what he's talking about. What David is declaring here is that when we have a correct knowledge and understanding and use of the grace and mercy of God that's created in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, you know what? We fear to offend our God. Basically, what we're talking about? We're talking about the love of God. that makes the heart's desire be this: I want to please God in every area of my life, not legally, or not to get a star in my crown. We love Him, John said. Why? Because He first loved us. And see, the only acceptable obedience is obedience motivated by the absolute certainty that I'm already saved, that I'm already forgiven, based on one thing alone: Christ's accomplished work of redemption. Everything else is legal and mercenary. Look at verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His Word. Where's His hope at? It's in the Word. And God's promises. God's truth. After David prayed, and after he had wrestled with God by God-given faith, with the terrors of God's justice, what does David do? He waits for an answer. Now, what it says there? I wait for the Lord. How long do you wait, David? My soul continues to wait for the Lord to answer. And do what? He wants comfort. That's what he wants. He wants to be comforted. And listen, he didn't go to Nathan for comfort. He didn't go to Bathsheba for comfort. He didn't go to a friend for a comfort. He didn't go to look to some reform in his life for comfort. Where did he go? He went to the only one that can truly comfort. Who? The Lord. But see, this teaches me something. Waiting on the Lord. That's the hardest part to do, is it not? We want everything fast right now. That's not the way the Lord does things. Sometimes when we sin and we go away and even we understand and acknowledge our sinfulness, the comfort doesn't immediately come, does it? Sometimes the Lord tarries and He holds back from comforting us. He waits. He waits. But you know what true faith does when the Lord waits to comfort it? Give up. Well, maybe He's not going to forgive me this time. Maybe He's going to hold this one against me. Now what does it do? It continues to wait and trust in Him. How long does it trust? Well, look at verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. I like that, what this is talking about. It's like if you ever had a, you've been sick at night, had some kind of stomach virus or something, and you know you're alone and your spouse is, they don't want to be up and watch all the activities going on, and they're in bed asleep, and you're all by yourself. And you feel bad, you know, and you get up and down and back and forth to the bed, and what are you waiting for? What are you looking for? You're looking for the morning time. You know, they always say that it's the darkest right before when? Right before the dawn. So how long do we wait? We wait till the Lord breaks through and the Lord shows mercy. And see, this is the thing that I've learned in my life. Just like I know things be better in the light of day, and they always are. I know that in God's time, according to God's will, He'll hear, and He'll comfort, and He'll encourage, and He'll uplift, and He'll sustain me again. How do I know that? Because He did it before. Look at verse 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now obviously David's cried to the Lord out of the depths. He's made an objection that God probably shouldn't hear him because he's so sinful and evil. He claims a promise that in spite of his sinfulness and evil, what? God will be merciful. He waits for the Lord to be merciful. And what I read in verse 7 and 8, the Lord's been merciful. He showed grace and kindness and comforted David according to David's cry. And having received comfort, now what does David turn around and do? Keeps it to himself. No, what does he do? He encourages every one of God's people to follow the example of true God-given faith. When they find themselves in similar situations, troubled both inwardly and outward by situations and circumstances and sinfulness. Like Paul, we, every one of us, we know exactly what he's talking about. We know what's in us. We know. I think one of the hardest things that I deal with every day of my life as a child of God is knowing that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Preached for 28 years, dwells no good thing. prayed a lot of times in 28 years old. Dwelleth no good thing. Gave money to the church. I've tried to be a good father, a good husband, a good friend, a good neighbor. In the flesh dwells no good thing. Hard to deal with. But here's the thing. God delights to forgive our backslidings. And He delights to forgive our sinfulness. And that's not thinking that way, that God delights to forgive me of my sin. That's not saying, or does it indicate the fact that I'm looking for an excuse to sin? That's not what I'm looking for. Matter of fact, as a truly justified saint, you and me both, what are we looking for? I'm looking for comfort and peace when I do sin, don't you? How do I know that? 1 John 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you do what? Don't sin. But when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so learn this from David's word. When God's pleased to deliver you or me out from underneath our troubles or our difficulties or our sinfulness, it's our duty to exhort others to do what? Trust in the same mercy and same grace and same forgiveness and same kindness at all times. We are so judgmental, are we not? We see a brother or sister fall, and the first thing we do, we're the first ones to pile on most of the time. How do we know that? What did David say? Let Israel. I hoped in the Lord. What's he want Israel to do? Let Israel hope in the Lord. See, God's mercy is the same for who? Everyone is a part of Israel. Not physical Israel, but what? Spiritual Israel. How do we know that? He says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord, what is there? There's wrath, right? Condemnation. Alienation. That's mercy. Isn't it amazing the way God talks with us as His children, as opposed to the way that He talks to the world? The way He talks to the religious moralists, like the scribe and Pharisee. You find me one place in the New Testament where our Lord ever spoke kindly or compassionately toward the scribes and Pharisees. Every time He dealt with those who thought that what they did made the difference between life and death, how did He address them? Woe. What's that? Judgment. Judgment. Listen to this. In Psalm 103, verse 8, David says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Ain't you grateful? Slow to anger. And plenteous in mercy. Verse 11 of that same chapter, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And one more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to how long? To everlasting. That's why I read Psalm 118. How long does the Lord's mercy endure? Forever. See, David had experienced it. And he knew that what God had graciously and mercifully done for him, what would he do? He'd do it for them too. I tell you, we don't know our own hearts, do we? And we don't know the plethora of sins and straits that lie ahead of us. I don't know what the Lord's got in store for me. Told you this before. You think David ever thought he was going to get in the situation he got into? That he was going to commit adultery? Have a man murdered to cover his sin? Or in fact go against God's revealed will and number Israel? You think Peter ever thought he was going to deny the Lord 3 times with an oath? Well, keep this in mind, brethren. If a man be overtaken in a fault, what are you to do? You with your spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Meekness. Considering yourself, because what could happen to you? Same thing has happened to them. But I tell you what, you think about it, there's more escape and more deliveries in God's grace there are in all our sins. David said next of all, and with him is plenteous redemption. How much? Plenteous. These words are so important because he says all the redemption is where? Who's it relate to? It doesn't relate to us. There's with him, there's plenteous redemption. David's saying that with God, there's plenty. Is that word plenteous, you know what I mean? Simple, great, superabundant. What? Redemption. I looked up that word redemption. The word redemption, you know what it means? It means ransom. That's what it means. It means ransom. Let me ask you this. What's a ransom price for all your sins? Job put it like this. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found what? I found a ransom. Found a price required. The ransom price for all my sins, all of them, past, present, and future, what was it? It was nothing less than the sinless, spotless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, Son of God. That's what it required. Totally and completely. And I tell you, listen to David, where sin abounded. I looked it up this morning just to make sure. And that word, I always get it backwards, but it's more important. This first word, where sin abounded, it's Romans 5. The first word abounded, you know what it means? It means to superabound. Where sin superabounded. I don't sin. I tell you what, be careful about what you say you don't do. You find yourself in this category. If we say we have no sin, this truth's not in us. You hear me? Where sin superabounded, grace did much more abound. A different word. This word doesn't mean superabound. It means to abound above. Extremely above. So what's he saying here? Where sin is just overflowing, what does the grace of God do? Washes it away. But I tell you, Paul didn't finish with his encouragement and exhortation to them. He goes on, he says, and he shall redeem Israel from what? All her iniquities. I tell you, when the Lord forgives the sin of his people, you know what? He forgives all of them. All of them. And for any person to declare, even think, that there's some sin or some point in time where some child of God can go to and ultimately lose their salvation shows that that person doesn't know the true and living God. Because see, think about it like this. God's forgiveness of sin is not conditioned on the sinner, but on His own covenant mercy. And this is so important, we'll close with this. Because it's His covenant, and His covenant mercy, every delivery of His children, what is it? It's an execution of His covenant. How do I know that? Jude put it like this. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Who's that? That's all of God's children. What's He able to do? Keep you from falling. But not enough to just keep you from falling. Listen to this. This is us. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. And how does He present us faultless? With exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. So be it. Let me ask you one question this morning. Where do you find yourself this morning? Have you sin separated between you and your God? Have you got to the point where you think, well, I can't get back to the Lord? Well, I tell you what. What should you do? Listen to David's word. Out of the depths. Do what? I cried to the Lord. Cried what? Give ear. Let your ears hear my supplication. And you know what you'll find? You'll find out that the everlasting arms of God's grace and mercy and love are under you, and He will provide and protect and keep and comfort and encourage you as one of His children. I hope that gives you some comfort and encouragement. in this world in which we live. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. David, step.